Pergamos today, and perhaps doing a look ahead at Thyatira. But before we do that, let's now go to a time of prayer, shall we? Beg pardon? Well, more feeling than you would think. Actually, more feeling than sense. I think that the Lord has been gracious in providing me with what I would call a sense of well-being and health. A little fatigue, but beyond that, I would say that some of the usual side effects that others have predicted have not been occurring. And with the help of noni juice and other kinds of wonderful things that I've been taking along with the chemo, I find that I'm feeling up and feeling energetic. So I trust that comes across as we teach, and so that's an answer to prayer. I want to thank you all for your prayers, because God has been good just to keep me going. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we give you thanksgiving today because we have the privilege of praying and interceding on behalf of those whose requests have been received. And we just pray now specifically for Ed and Rose Schulte as they are bereaved, as they're mourning the loss of Rose's sister, Virginia. We recognize the stress upon that family at this time and on her other sister, Anne, as well, facing the possibility of an operation for herself. We pray for wisdom on that matter, whether she should go ahead or not. And we do pray for comfort, that you will provide that to the entire family as they gather together and as they pull together to share both their memories and as they are encouraged by your word to believe that you have a grand purpose and that one day we shall all be able to be together who know you and recognize each other as well. And we thank you for that day to come. Father, we want to give you thanksgiving for answered prayer for Linda Sims and her group, for Walt Durham and his group, as they return home, that they were kept safe. We thank you that the Holy Spirit went before in preparing hearts to hear and to receive the gospel. We know, Father, that there are some very difficult circumstances there in Palestine that Linda and her group had to face, and we thank you that everything went well. That we just pray, Father, for those Christian Arabs there who are indeed an isolated minority and do not have the privilege of having fellowship and freedom as we have today. And we know sometimes that they are bundled up under the same heading and not regarded as a different group entirely. And we just pray today that those who know the Lord Jesus as Savior there in West Bank and in Gaza will be encouraged as the gospel goes forth. Because we know that no matter what barriers are put up, what walls are put up, that the gospel will not be restrained by such barriers. We want to thank you, too, for the responses in Cuba that took place. We thank you, Father, that country, which has been closed for so long, is beginning to have openings, and we know that the door will finally open there. We do thank you for the opportunity that East-West Ministry has to minister there and to see results as the Holy Spirit, again, has gone before and prepared hearts. Thank you for the good results that Walt shared. Father, we want to remember Ed and Kay Williams and their family as Ed mourns the loss of his stepbrother, Don. We know, Father, that this has been a difficult time. This is a difficult time. And we know, Lord, that you can come alongside, that the name, that the title that the Holy Spirit has been given is the Comforter, the one called alongside. We just pray that his presence will be felt strongly today by Ed and Kay and the other members of Don's family. We know, Lord, that there is nothing that occurs in our lives. There is no sorrow, there is no grief, there is no sickness, but that you are aware of it altogether and that you are already moving and interceding in order to meet the needs of those who are your own. Father, we want to remember our class members, George and Mary Chong, as they are also mourning in Taiwan today for George's brother. We know, Father, that there's great concern about the ministry there, the Bible Church pastoral ministry and the tape ministry that has been going on. We pray, Father, that you will raise up other Christian leaders there in that situation who will be able to step in and to move forward with that ministry. We thank you, Father, for the freedom that there is in that island nation to be able to proclaim the gospel. And we pray that freedom will be maintained. Father, we want to remember this request from Muriel Lovell for her great-grandson, the 8-month-old child that's suspected of having cystic fibrosis. We pray, Father, for this infant, that the doctors will know how to intervene and how to treat, that you will keep this child alive and may help this child to become completely well. Father, we want to remember Nadine's daughter, Rita, and the continuing problems she's had with her foot. We just pray, Father, that you'll relieve the pain, relieve the discomfort, and give her the ability to handle her responsibilities and to be able to have a relief from the pain that she's been suffering. And for Darlene's niece, Amy, we thank you for the report about her ability to walk. We just pray, Father, that as you have already enabled her to have movement in her fingers, so you will restore her whole left side at this particular time. We know, Lord, you are the great physician, and you've commanded us to heal, to pray for healing for those who are our own. And Father, we want to remember Wanda and the issue of her challenge for her job situation. We know, Lord, that you have a place and a position for her. We pray the doors will open and open soon, and that she'll be able to give you the glory for that answer to prayer. And Lord, we want to thank you again for Cleo Watts feeling better, and we just now want to intercede for his son, Cleo III, diagnosed with prostate cancer, asking, Father, that mercy will be shown to him, that he'll be drawn closer to you even during this particular time, and that the treatment that he will receive will be effective. Father, we want to remember Naomi's request concerning Vanessa Smith, that she will be encouraged. We know, Father, that you have a ministry that goes beyond merely what we can provide directly to the heart of every person through the person of the Holy Spirit. And we pray that he will now be felt in his presence there, that her encouragement will come directly from him at this particular time. And Lord, we also want to remember our lesson today as we finish up our study of the church at Pergamos. We pray, Father, that it will be one in which we will learn lessons for our own personal lives, as well as learn information concerning what was true and what lessons that can be now accrued from this example of the church at Pergamos, and as we look forward to that other next church, the church at Thyatira. We pray these things with thanksgiving today for your word, for the opportunity to open your word. We just pray these things in Jesus' name, amen. Yes, oh, I'm sorry, there is one before we begin. There is one more prayer request. Lee Ray, a husband of one of the greeters in the front, has been taken ill and needs to be prayed for at this particular time. So let's do that. Thank you for the reminder, Mary. We want to remember Lee Ray at this time and just pray, Father, that for her, for him and for Jean, that you'll be close to them, that as he is back in a doctor's care, as they're concerned about whatever the issue is at the moment, that the treatment that will be received will be effective very soon. We thank you, Father, for the responsiveness that has occurred thus far, and we just pray that you'll restore him to health. We pray these things this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the things about dealing with these churches found in the book of Revelation is, of course, that we don't necessarily finish each one on the same week in which we begin it. And there's a lot to share, and then particularly in the case of the church at Pergamos, which we said last week was a church that, because it was the regional capital in that western part of Asia Minor, it was the place where the proconsul, the Roman proconsul, had his headquarters. It was the place where there were many pagan temples that people had to see and were thrust in front of them, whether it was the large temple of Zeus with the large 90-foot altar that some people call the throne of Satan, or whether it was the temple of Asclepius, the god of healing with all the snakes running around inside the temple. Interestingly, Satan himself is referred to as a serpent, isn't he, in Scripture, and so that particular association was also held at that particular time. And besides all of these, there was the requirement that the people bow down at the temple dedicated to the Roman emperor, and this was the oldest of the Caesar temples, the one that had been dedicated in 29 BC to Caesar Augustus. And so Christians were brought before the proconsul or other authorities, and then they were told that they should no longer declare that Jesus is Lord, but rather they should declare that Caesar is Lord, and they would put something on the altar there that would in fact be for them an evidence of their own commitment to Caesar worship. And for Christians who were not willing to do that, they were summarily thrown into jail until they changed their mind, or if they didn't change their mind, they were kept in jail until the time when they would be executed. So this was a difficult circumstance. And this was the headquarters, as I say, of the whole region, where all those who were being persecuted would be brought, held for trial, and forced to make a decision. Turn with me now back to the book of Revelation, chapter 2, where we were last week. You recall last week we said that there was a group there in Pergamos that were called the followers of Balaam. And we looked at that Old Testament example of a man who was a sorcerer, who was used by the king of Moab as someone that he hoped would curse Israel as they were coming into the promised land. And instead, Balaam listened to God on most of those occasions, did not curse the people, but at the very end, as we read last week as well, he must have slipped a little piece of free advice to King Balak, because he said, if you just put the ladies out in front and let them be the source of appeal, then the Israelites would be attracted, and then it would eventually succumb to pagan and idol worship. And in fact, we read in the book, or read in the book of Numbers last week, that that's precisely what happened. And this kind of influence was had, and the result of which, of course, was that there was a judgment, strong judgment, that came upon the people until that source of stumbling was removed. Now we see there's another group, which is really the same group. And some of you are wondering, who are the Nicolaitans? They were mentioned as a group in Ephesus. This is a similar reference now here in the church at Pergamos. Who are these Nicolaitans that we read about in verse 15 of chapter 2 of Revelation? Because the church at Pergamos is faulted as tolerating this kind of false doctrine, this kind of false teaching. Notice what it says in verse 15 of chapter 2 of Revelation. Thus you also have those who hold the teaching or the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. You remember back in the message to the church at Ephesus, in chapter 2 and verse 6, they did not succumb to this doctrine there, but this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. So the Ephesians were doctrinally pure. They didn't put up with that kind of stuff, though they were willing to allow themselves to lose their first love and to become lukewarm. But this was a church, by contrast, that did put up with a lot of false teaching. And right there in their own midst, it says, thus you have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. Understand that these are people right in the center of the church who are not only teaching false doctrine, but they were teaching immoral practices as well, and accommodation to the pagans of that particular time and place. And the Nicolaitans come from a root which has one of two meanings. The word itself means the conqueror of the people. That this was a group that was boasting of the fact that they could control the people of that particular day, and then, in fact, they could cause the people of that day to accommodate to the society around them, and so they would get along by going along. But these were also those who were sometimes thought to be descendants of Nicholas, who was one of the seven deacons. And one tradition has it that the seventh deacon, who was a Gentile, apostatized, that is, he departed from the faith, and that he led people into a worldly or into a fleshly form of Christianity. And that was one of the things that is being condemned here, whether they are the followers of Balaam, and therefore they were worshiping idols and committing immorality, or whether they were these Nicolaitans, who were those who held to a licentious view of the way we live in order to get along in the world. In either case, the people were compromised. And in either case, the church was weakened. And the same is true in our own lives today. Those who held this doctrine didn't just sort of hold on to it as another belief. The word here in verse 15, it says those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans meant that they were very insistent on it. They were glooming in on this particular view because they wanted to live as they wanted to live. I want to do what I want to do is the philosophy of the world today. And it certainly was the philosophy of this group called the Nicolaitans. They taught a licentious view of Christian liberty. Now, that's another subject that we need to be aware of and apply in our own lives today, because we're not under law. The book of Galatians tells us this, but we're under grace. What does it mean to say that we're under grace? It means that we are free, but freedom is not license. And one of the things that the early church had to battle with was the fact that the doctrine of grace, which is the doctrine of freedom from the legalistic requirements of the law, meant that we were free to do anything we wanted to do. In fact, there were some who went so far, Paul had to answer this in some of his letters, that they said, let us sin that grace may abound. You know, after all, God gives more grace but when you have more sin. So if you want to get more grace, you need to do some more sinning. And so that seems like a bizarre form of logic. But nevertheless, it was that kind of weird thinking that betokened the early church in some quarters. And the Nicolaitans were among those who said, listen, don't be afraid of doing whatever you want to do. You're free. The Bible never says that we're free to disobey God. The Bible says, and on the contrary, because we have been freed from the shackles of sin, that we are now freed up to be able to obey God, to be able to do the things with the power that He provides that we could not do before. And so the believer is enabled to freely obey God because we want to, not because we have to. And that is because we desire to please Him. And that's the true attitude towards liberty that the Bible teaches. We read in 1 Peter chapter 2, on this matter of freedom or liberty, which the Nicolaitans were touting. We read what Peter has to say on that subject. And by the way, Peter was writing to the same group of people that John was there in Asia Minor. 1 Peter chapter 2. What does Peter have to say on the subject? In verse 16, Peter says to the people there in Asia Minor that they are to act as free men and free women, yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice, as a covering for evil. Not using freedom or liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God. Freedom does not mean that I run my own life. I think that's one of the ego trips that many of us get into, whether we're men, whether we're women, whatever our status may be, we begin to think that I'm not free unless I'm in control. And we resent anyone who seems to want to influence us or exercise control over our lives. You can't tell me what to do, is often the attitude that we have towards others who give us reasons to why they think we should behave in a certain way. I'm free to do as I want. And you're not free to do evil. God is not free to be contrary to His own nature, and we're not free as believers to be contrary to the commandments of God either. We read in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 something else as well, that our behavior has an impact on others. We are not islands unto ourselves. We don't have the privilege of living as we please. And there are some people, for example, who talk today about victimless crime, as if somehow anything that we do that does not hurt in an outward form, seem to hurt others, is okay. It's a victimless crime. There's no such thing as a victimless crime. There's no such thing as evil that does not have an impact or an effect on other people. And so we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9, the following: beware lest somehow this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to those who are weak. Now, I don't want to tread on delicate ground here, but there are differences among believers, for example, on the issue of whether we should be free to drink alcoholic beverages or whether we should be free to do this or that kind of a practice. And these are differences of conviction. They're not necessarily based on something that the Bible has proscribed or forbidden, but they have to do with what makes sense in the lives of individual believers. And in the early church, one of the issues that they had to face was, where do I buy my meat? Where do I go to get my food? What about the associations? What about the impact of people seeing me go into a pagan meat market and buying food that had been just offered to some pagan idol and now is put out for general sale? Does that mean that I endorse paganism? Does that mean that I would be willing to live as the pagans live just by virtue of that kind of an association and purchasing meat in that market? So the issue really becomes not what is absolutely right or absolutely wrong, but what is the impact of that action on others? See, I may be perfectly free to do certain things that are not, strictly speaking, forbidden. There are some people who, for example, argue over the question of what is proper to do on the Lord's Day. What kinds of activities are appropriate or not appropriate? And these have been debated for many, many years and many, many centuries. The point of the debate, of course, is that we want to honor God. That it isn't a matter of legalism. We've already said that with regard to what Galatians teaches, that we're not under law, but we're under grace. It isn't a matter of a list of do's and don'ts, and there have been many believers, by the way, who have been turned off from Christianity because they've been brought up in a church situation where they were confronted with a list of do's and don'ts. And Christianity was identified with, you know, if you do the do's and you don't do the don'ts, then you must be okay. Whereas that's a superficial or an external, a cultural way of expressing our Christianity. The Holy Spirit is the one who provides conviction on any individual practice that is not specifically addressed in Scripture. And that means if the Holy Spirit says to you, you know, you ought not to be doing that, because not because it's forbidden, but because it could have some sort of a stumbling block effect on others, that others might misinterpret what you're doing as somehow a license for them to go on and indulge even more, and they may not have the same control that you have, and therefore your influence might be a negative influence upon them. That is a kind of consideration that some believers, that all believers, not just some believers, that all believers should have when they consider what they should do about matters that are called matters of indifference, that is, matters that are not specifically addressed in Scripture. But what he's saying here is, the issue is not the practice, the issue is the effect. The effect on you, and on your own spiritual life on the one hand, and the effect on others and their spiritual lives on the other. And what do we mean by a stumbling block? Well, I found out, because I tend to be one of those people that seems to trip over cracks in the pavement, a stumbling block is anything that you stub your toe on, right? And so the issue is, what is it that is a source of weakness for you? What is it that is becomes a source of temptation for you? Not everybody has the same source of weakness or temptation. And so a stumbling block is what will cause a problem in your life or in the life of another believer. Is there a litmus test? Well, there's no surefire litmus test that tells you exactly what is right or what is wrong in those particular cases, but there is the conviction of the Holy Spirit available as He applies the Word of God in our particular set of circumstances and in our particular lives. I'll give you a test, though. It's not a litmus test, but I think it's a pretty good one. Ask yourself the question, is what I am doing drawing me closer to Jesus Christ, causing me to live more godly in my life, or is it drawing me away from Jesus Christ and causing me to live less like a Christian? I think that each one of us has within ourselves the ability, because the Holy Spirit enables us to do that, to evaluate our own spiritual temperature. As we begin to see what's going on in our lives, we begin to see the things that are influencing our lives, we can detect, hey, I'm cooling off here. I've, as in the Church of Ephesus, I've lost some of my zeal and some of my passion and some of my first love. And what is it that's causing that? What are the influences that have been brought to bear that are causing me to cool off, if you will, in terms of my Christian life? Then that becomes an issue where, not that God has forbidden it, but that God says, by wisdom, you ought not to allow yourself to be in a position where you're going to be turned away, farther away from fellowship with Christ. Instead, it's not worth hanging on to if that's going to have that effect. Rather, put it aside, because it could hurt you or it could hurt others. In any case, it doesn't seem to be promoting godliness or spiritual life in your own case. Those are the kinds of decisions that we all have to make. But they were saying, hey, you're free. It doesn't matter, in effect, what the impact on others may be. In another place, in 1 Corinthians, when he talks about this issue of going to the pagan meat market and so on, he says, some people say, well, it doesn't matter. Why should I let my conscience be judged by the conscience of somebody else? But that's the legalistic question. The legalistic question is, what is the impact of what I am doing on the lives of others? And that is an evidence of whether I have love in my heart. Because love in my heart says, I don't care. The lack of love in my heart says, I don't care what the impact on you is. I want to do what I want to do. Love in my heart says, I'm not going to live as an island. I'm not going to live just unto myself. I'm going to live in such a way that I care and show that I care what the impact is on you by the choices that I make. And I want to be sure that I don't do anything to tear you down as a believer, but to build you up. So Galatians chapter 5, let's go there for just a moment. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 13, I've alluded to that. And we'll close this discussion of the libertarian view of Christianity that was promoted by the Nicolaitans. Was there a question? Joe, what's the question? Yes, I think that every part of our history has had an impact upon us. And there are different kinds of choices that were made at different points in the history of the church that have had a, continue to have a certain kind of impact on the behavioral patterns of the church even today. So turn with me now, if you would, to Galatians chapter 5 and verse 13. Now here's a positive. We've been talking about, you know, the negatives of not living in such a way that we're going to hurt ourselves or hurt others. But there's a positive side to the story, which is told us here in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 13. It says, Paul says, "For you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh." Don't use liberty as an excuse for license. But what? "But through love, serve one another." See, that turns it around, doesn't it? It turns it around from a question of how much can I do, how far can I go, which is the legalistic question, to how much can I do to help and to serve others. What is it that I can do in my behavior, in my life, that will cause others to grow as Christians, that will not tear them down, but will cause them to grow? And so this issue of service is addressed here as, in fact, the attitude that we ought to have. If we care about others, then we will desire to serve and to help meet their spiritual needs, because God will place that on our hearts as a burden. If we're indifferent to the impact of our lives on others, it's a sign that we're cooling off, that we've begun living unto ourselves. And so that's what the Nicolaitans were teaching. They were teaching, hey, it's your life, buddy. It's up to you to do as you please. And you're not under any obligations, or you're not under any prohibitions. But rather, through love, we are to serve one another. So that's the opposite side of what the Nicolaitans were teaching. Going back now to Revelation chapter 2. Very practical for us in our own Christian lives. The message to the church, that particular church or any church that has compromised with the world as that one did, was to repent. The word for repent in Greek there literally means to change your mind. Change your attitude. Take a whole new look at this thing of how you're living your life. It says, "Repent, or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth." What he's saying here is that the Lord is not indifferent to how we lead our lives. Notice how each of the churches have been addressed at the very beginning. The Lord says, "I know your works." That is, I know what's going on in your lives. And because the Lord is not indifferent to how we live our lives here and now, he is also saying to us that there is an accountability factor to this issue of how we live our lives. That is to say, one day, it isn't just answering to others that will be the issue. In fact, it will not be the issue. But rather, how will we answer to him? How will we be able to justify how we've lived our lives? Because in the end, when we stand before Jesus, we're going to be having an evaluation of our lives done, of our works, as the scripture calls it. And what that means is that we're going to be viewed from the point of view of, were we seeking to please the Lord? Were we seeking to be obedient to his commands? Were we seeking to serve others and to help build them up in their faith? What were our motives, as well as our actions in those particular circumstances as we lived our lives? And the Bible says that based on how he evaluates our lives, either there will be reward and opportunity for further service in the kingdom of God, or there will be a removal of reward in that particular situation, a loss of reward, and others who will have an opportunity that we might have had will be given them. He says, "Repent, or else I will come to you quickly." The word "quickly" here, of course, has more than one meaning. It isn't just that he was saying, okay, I'm going to zap you right away. But what he's saying is that at a time when you might not expect it, and sooner than you might expect it, you can expect there to be a response to your own hard-heartedness, to your own callousness, as far as how you're living your life is concerned. One of the passages that I want to direct your attention to is found in the book of Proverbs. Remember, we did this, or we came across this, I should say, when we did our study of the book of Proverbs, and it addresses this issue of his command to repent, or else he will come quickly. And this is a sobering passage. I want you to look at it with me, because that's what he's saying here to the church of Pergamos. Don't think you've got forever to do what you want to do with no consequences. I think that teenagers tend to live this way. You know, we tend to think, I've got forever, I can live my life as I please, and I could sustain, you know, I can get blasted out of my mind, or I can do this, or I can do that, and I can recover because I'm, you know, I've got youth on my side, and I've got energy, and I've got all this resilience. So a lot of people tend to live that way, that like there's no tomorrow. And he's saying, repent or I will come quickly. There is a tomorrow, and tomorrow may come sooner than you think. Look at Proverbs chapter 29 with me. Sobering passage. Very sobering passage, in fact. Proverbs 29:1. He who is often rebuked and hardens his neck will suddenly be destroyed. Suddenly, I will come quickly, the Lord says, will suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy. There are consequences to our choices, there are consequences to our behavior, and those consequences may not be reversible. And what he's saying here is, not only may they not be reversible, but they may be severe, and not only may they be severe, they may come sooner than you think. Now, I want to kind of put a balance on this, because there are those who say, well, if you get sick, it must be because you've done something awful. And it may very well be that sometimes we do have discipline occur in our lives that is a way of getting our attention, that God uses such circumstances, including sickness, to get our attention in our lives so that we should address and deal with issues that are there. But the Bible nowhere makes sickness per se a punishment for evil. But rather, it is part of a fallen world in which we live. Sin, sickness, death, all of these things are phenomena that are the result of the fact that we live in a sinful and fallen world. But he is saying that we don't get away with anything. We don't get away with anything. And the attitude is, he was often rebuked and hardens his neck. What does that suggest? It suggests that somebody's got a thick skull, spiritually speaking. It means that it's been brought to their attention over and over again, and they continue to ignore and to ignore and to resist what it is that's been brought to their attention. That's one of the reasons why there's a whole process of church discipline outlined for us in the book of Matthew chapter 18. What do you do with people in the church, not outside the church, but inside the church, who insist on living in a way that is totally at odds with the commandments of God? You deal with them in a way that's forthright. You deal with them in a way that's proper and respectful, and that brings and involves different persons at different stages. But the reason for that is that just as Israel in the Old Testament, God was not able to allow things to continue on that compromised the life of the nation so that the purposes of God would be thwarted because of the sin that was in the camp. So in our own personal lives, there are purposes that God wants to serve for us individually and us as a church that could be put off or could be dampened if, in fact, members within the body are going to be found to be unfaithful and therefore are going to be hindrances to the working of the Holy Spirit. And so God needs to deal with and remove from the body of believers those things that hinder the working of the Holy Spirit in their midst. So, he who is often rebuked and hardens his neck will suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy. We don't have forever to do what is right. We don't have forever to do what is right. We have one finite life. There's a great passage, a great saying, that's not a passage, it's a saying that goes like this. There's only one life, it will soon be past, and only what's done for Christ will last. And so we don't have forever. We have only one go-round, as one of the other ads has it. Only one go-round in this life. You don't get to go back and do it over again. Now, it doesn't mean that if you've blown it, that therefore everything is gone and lost. What it does mean is that we better learn the lesson and start fresh and start along the right path again and not continue to resist and not invite God's discipline in our lives. He shouldn't have to do things that are extreme to get our attention, but rather he should be able to speak to us through his word and through his spirit, and we should respond appropriately. Coming back now to chapter 2 of the book of Revelation. Repent or else I will come quickly, he says to the Pergamenes, who are willing to tolerate all of this stuff in their midst. Verse 16, repent or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Now, what is he referring to there? Of course, that image, it refers to the Word of God. That image refers to Jesus, who was called the Word. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. We read in the book of Hebrews that the Word of God is like a two-edged sword, sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and the joints and marrow, and as a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. The Word of God provides, if you will, a scalpel-like, surgical-like approach to showing us and paring away all those things that are superficial in our lives and showing us our own hearts and showing us our own motives. And so when the Word of God is applied by the Spirit of God, when Jesus shows us issues that we need to deal with, we need to respond to them and to Him. I will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Now, interestingly, the Word of God is used in more than one sense throughout the Bible. First in creation, God spoke and the world was created. So with His mouth, He created the world. The Bible also indicates that at the end of the age, that Jesus will judge the world with the sword of His mouth. That is to say, His Word will be sufficient to condemn. His Word will be sufficient to overcome all of the opposition to God that will be obtaining in the world at that particular time. Simply by speaking a word, or even by thinking that word, God is able to get His work done. I'm reminded of that wonderful hymn, which is one of my favorites, even though it's not sung as often as I would like to. And that's the hymn written by Martin Luther, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God." And it says, concerning Satan, that one little word shall fell him. One little word shall fell him. That word, though it is despised by the world, is powerful enough to overcome all the forces of the wicked one. I will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. And one day, when we stand before Jesus, we're going to hear Him speak with His mouth. And He's going to tell us exactly what His evaluation is of our lives. Those things that have been worthwhile and that please Him, and those things that have not been worthwhile, that will be burnt up like wood, hay, and stubble. Someone has said, it was during the time when they were debating what to do with the apostles, and Gamaliel, the Jewish teacher who was I think Paul's teacher, as I recall from Scripture, was speaking to the other members of the Sanhedrin, and he said, "Let's be careful what we do with these Christians. Let's be careful what we do with the apostles." He said, "We had certain false leaders and certain upstart claimants in the past who claimed to be Messiah, and they came to nothing. Let's be careful that we not be found to be fighting against God in this particular situation. Let's not oppose the work of God, because if it's not of God, it'll come to nothing." But if it is from God, then it will not come to nothing. "I will fight against them with this word," or the sword rather, "of my mouth." Verse 17, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Now, there were some promises that were given here to those who hear and to heed. And some interesting phrases. And I did a little study of this, and I'd like to share with you at least some of the things that I've discovered. What are some of the promises given to believers who do respond, who are found faithful, who do the things that the Holy Spirit has convicted them of and live lives that are pleasing to the Lord? Are there positive promises that are given? You betcha. And that's what we find here said to the Christians there in Pergamos. "To him who overcomes." The word for overcome is the same word as is found in Nicolaitan. The first part of the word says conquer. To overcome is to conquer. We are in a warlike situation, not just in Iraq, not just in Afghanistan, not just in certain other parts of the world in a political and military sense, but we are constantly fighting a war. We fight against principalities and powers and forces of wickedness in high places. The Scripture tells us that there is a warfare going on in the heavenlies, and that Satan is called the prince of the power of the air, and that we can sense when we're in a battleground, when we ourselves, if you will, are in the crosshairs and in the crossfire of an attack of Satan, because we can become those who are going to be used to try to get his work done if we can be used by Satan. He cannot inhabit a believer, but he can oppress a believer. Only the Holy Spirit can inhabit a believer. So there's no such thing as Satan possessing a believer. But there is such a thing as Satan oppressing a believer and misleading. And all of the other things that he can do short of possession. "To him who overcomes, to him who conquers, to him who is obedient," there are some promises. There are rewards. First thing he says is, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat. I will give some of the hidden manna to eat. Turn with me now to the book of Exodus in the Old Testament, because this is a reference clearly to a phenomenon of God's provision for the Israelites as they were going 40 years through the wilderness and had no other source of food for the most part except for this. Exodus chapter 16 in the Old Testament. They had chicken for dinner one night, and they had manna for breakfast the next morning, and that's how it started. So we read in chapter 16 of Exodus, in verse 13, the following. So it was that quails came up at evening and covered the camp. That was the chicken dinner. And in the morning, the dew lay all around the camp. There was some kind of substance. From that point on, that God caused to fall and to appear on the ground every morning, except, of course, for the Sabbath. And when the layer of dew lifted, there on the surface of the ground, after the evaporation of the dew, was a small round substance. It looked like little drops of dough or something like that. A small round substance as fine as frost on the ground. This is very delicate stuff, this manna. Very light and airy, if you will, in appearance. And also, as we're going to find out, very sweet to the taste as well. Verse 15. So when the children of Israel saw it, they said to one another, "What is it?" Which in Hebrew is manna. What is it? How's that for naming the substance? I don't know what it is. What is it? Manna. Have some. What is it? For they did not know what it was. And Moses said to them, "This is the bread which the Lord has given you to eat." And then he gave commandments as to how they should go and daily gather just what they need. This is the first and only true communism that there has ever been. This is where you're supposed to gather exactly enough for the need of your family and no more. And so each person went out with their gathering pot, and they put in just enough to cover the needs of their family, and no more. Because if you gathered more than was needed by your family, it went bad. If you gathered anything on the Sabbath day, it went bad. So you had to have exactly what you needed for your family, and no more. God made that provision for everyone's need to be met during the time of their 40-year wandering in the wilderness. Now, communism never works, of course, because communism depended on people being unselfish. And since we're all naturally selfish critters, communism doesn't work, because we will seek our own advantage. We'll seek to take advantage of others, and therefore the giving to each according to the need, receiving from each according to their ability, as communism touts, never works in the real world. But it works when God's in charge. He makes sure that we always get exactly what we need, that there's not more than we need or too much the other, but just enough. And it's sort of like he's always coming on time, never too soon, never too late. So that was the Old Testament provision of manna to be eaten throughout that time of their wandering in the wilderness. Now, in the New Testament, and I want you to see the particular passage that relates to that. Go to John chapter 6. This is one of the great passages concerning manna in the New Testament. I want to give you the hidden manna, he says. But how is manna dealt with in the New Testament? We saw the Old Testament appearance. Now let's see what Jesus has to say about it in the New Testament. This discussion of manna in the New Testament, interestingly, comes immediately after the feeding of the 5,000. They had just had their stomachs filled with fish and with bread, and all of a sudden there was a big following, because they now had their meal ticket. Jesus was going to make sure that everybody's needs were met, all their bellies' needs would be met, and wouldn't you want to follow somebody who always fed you all the time? And so that was the response immediately. And so there was a discussion about what does it mean to say that God provides food, or in this case, what is the relationship between what Jesus did in the feeding of the 5,000 and the example of the Old Testament manna that we just looked at a moment ago. Jesus himself, of course, refers to this and makes the comparison. John chapter 6, go to verse 30. They had their bellies filled. They had just seen one of the greatest miracles that any set of human beings had ever seen. And they had had not only their stomachs filled, but there was plenty of food left over after the miracle occurred. And then they come to Jesus, and in effect they say, okay, show us another miracle. Show us another sign as to why we should follow you. As if they hadn't just had more than enough evidence of who Jesus was and what his power was. And so we read here in the 6th chapter and verse 30, therefore they said to him, what sign will you perform then that we may see it and believe? That is, continue to believe, continue to follow you. I mean, you know, what have you done for us lately? He just fed us 5,000 plus men, women, and children, about 20,000 folks altogether, and with 12 baskets full left over. But what else are you going to do? You know, what have you done for me lately? What work will you do? Now notice the reference that this crowd gives to Jesus to try to say, now look, hey, you got to come up to at least Moses level. I mean, one meal, that's okay. Moses fed them for 40 years. Look what he said. Look what the crowd says to Jesus in verse 31. Our fathers ate the manna in the desert. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. We just read that a moment ago from the 16th chapter of Exodus. Verse 32, then Jesus said to them, most assuredly, I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven. They were giving credit to the prophet as being the source of the food, when in fact God was the source. Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. And notice how he does on this occasion, as he does on so many other occasions, use a natural event, something that they had just experienced, as an object lesson to teach them a spiritual truth about him and his relationship to them and what it is that he does for them. And so he says, verse 33, for the bread of God, now he identifies using this metaphor of the manna, the bread that was provided by God in the Old Testament to feed them through the time of their wilderness wandering. He identifies that provision of sustenance in the Old Testament with the provision of life that was provided by God in